You'll please grab your Bibles, remain standing as we turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to pick it up in verses 18 to 22. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 22. We're going to finish off this third chapter this morning. We've entitled the message, Victory of Christ Suffering. Victory of Christ Suffering. Wait until I read this verse. This verse has been called by some the most difficult passage of the Bible. Welcome to Sunday morning worship. So this is going to be just a great passage, and I hope that the Lord really illuminates it to our hearts this morning, that we can grasp what God is attempting to teach us in this passage. So check this verse out. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also died for our sins once and for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for this privilege to have our minds enlightened through the teaching of the Word. I love that word of Jesus, sanctify them in the truth, thy word is true. Lord, illuminate your words to our hearts and lives this morning. Let us see the significance of the righteous sufferings of Christ and what it accomplished. Let us be encouraged that through our own sufferings, it will accomplish great things. So help us to see that this morning through this passage. Let us not have fear of death, because Jesus has taken the sting out of death itself. So speak to us this morning. Let us give full, undivided attention to this portion of Scripture this morning that you might teach us. We pray for the surrounding churches in our area. The pastors would teach the Word this morning, not out of the Word, but the Word itself. And I pray that people are encouraged and taught and consoled and encouraged through the Word. We pray for America, Lord. We love America, Lord. We love this wonderful country that you've allowed us to be part of. We pray for the upcoming elections, Lord, that Christians would vote biblically, Lord. They would look at the candidates. They would look at their lives, their lack of morality, and they would say, I'm going to vote biblically. I'm going to put God's person in there. As they look at the propositions and the various things, they would think Bible in their decisions. It's our sacred duty to cast a vote. A lot of the corruption we have right now is because we didn't vote. And wicked people are in charge, and now we complain. So help us to be registered. Help us to vote biblically. Pray for our president, vice president, Lord. We thank you for them. Give them wisdom. Thank you for the Congress and Senate. Give them wisdom. We pray for the governor of the state. Please grant him wisdom, Lord. Give him wisdom. Let him come to know you and love you and want to serve you. We pray for those in the armed forces, that you would protect them and bring them back, some from this very congregation, Lord, that you would protect them, give them wisdom and all the decisions and bring them back. Thank you for those in law enforcement and fire. Thank you for their willingness to risk their lives for us and our property. Give them wisdom in their decisions. Bless their marriages. Bless their families. Be with them. We pray for those on the mission field, Lord, in Burma, Lord, India, Lord, Mexico, here in the States. We lift up all these faithful servants of God, U-Turn for Christ, God's chosen people, the Gideons. We pray that you would bless these faithful servants of God in their proclamation of the Bible. We thank you for them. So speak to us now, Lord. Let us see this as the worship service, that as we're engaged in studying the passage, we actually are worshiping. So let us worship the remainder of this service. Let us be able to say, I have met with the Lord. I pray that God has truly met with me. And so, Lord, we ask all of these things. In Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I read this account this week about a Bible college student, really a seminary student. Sometimes we call them seminary cemetery, because that's sometimes they come out, they don't even believe in God by the time they come out. But this was a seminary student, along with some of his other buddies from the seminary, would often use an elementary school to play basketball. And so they were playing there, and he would always notice that there was an elderly janitor that would just patiently wait for them to finish their basketball game so that he could lock up the schoolyard. Well, one day this student observed that he was reading, and when a closer look revealed he was reading the Bible as he sat there waiting for them to finish their basketball game. He walked up and he noticed that he was reading the book of Revelation. And that kind of got his attention. And so he said to the janitor, he says, "Do you understand it?" And the janitor says, "Oh, yes, I do understand it." So he thought about this for a while, and he goes, "Now, how could this be? I mean, I'm going to seminary, and I'm having a hard time understanding Revelation. And here's this guy that probably has had no formal training that says, it's no big deal. I understand this book." So he goes, it just kind of bothered him. So finally, one day, he went up to him, and he says, "So you understand the book of Revelation?" And the janitor said, "Yes." And he says, "Well, what is it that you think it means?" And I love what the janitor said, because it really fits so well here this morning. He simply says, "It means that Jesus is going to win. That's what it means." You know, some people can read Revelation and never come to that basic understanding. I mean, it's the simplest statement, "You're going to win," and that's exactly what happens. Well, we come to one of the most difficult passages in the Bible. And I kind of wonder if Peter knew when he was penning this what he was doing. I wonder if he knew the commentaries that would be written over what he said in just two verses. I wonder what he thought as under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that Peter would write these things. There would be those who would be so confused over what Peter said. It's like the old saying, "You can't see the forest for the trees." Or "the devil's in the details," you know, is sort of what it has happened from this simple couple passages that Peter gives to us. Now, some have said, without a doubt, this is the most difficult passage in 1 Peter. Some go a step further and say, without a doubt, it's the most difficult passage of the New Testament. And then there are still others that will claim it is the most difficult passage in all of Scripture. But I really believe that God wants us to understand it. God wants us to learn something from this passage. Now, I don't believe this morning that we're going to be able to explain and to answer every question regarding this particular passage. But this passage does have application for us. And I want to emphasize this morning the context of this difficult, difficult passage that Peter gives to us. That in this passage, Peter is declaring Christ's victory over evil through his sufferings. And that as Jesus was victorious over the forces of evil, if you and I have a relationship with Jesus, we can enjoy that victory. And that's the point that Peter wants us to see. And the context is suffering. In the midst of suffering, Jesus accomplished God's will, and it brought victory. So it is with you and I. I think it was Joseph Parker who once said that when you preach on suffering, you never lack an audience, because everybody suffers. Everybody hurts. Everybody's got something they're going through, something they'd like to change, something they'd like to run from. Something that if they could have any wish in the world, it would be that one thing. Well, all of us go through that, but if we're suffering righteously, oh, God has a blessing for us. God has some tremendous things he wants to do in us and through us. Now, here's the thought of our passage. Let's boil it down. It simply is, the greatest victory ever accomplished was when Jesus Christ, who was just, died for the unjust. There's nothing greater than that. That is the gospel message, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And the center of it is his death. He died for us. Now, here's how I want to break this down this morning. In verse 18, we have the death of Jesus. This verse is an unbelievable verse. There are five statements that Peter makes about the death of Jesus. And I hope that you'll jot these down this morning as we work through verse 18. Verse 18 is a message. Believe me, it is a message. There's five things it says about the death of Jesus that are so important. And then in verses 19 and 20 is the proclamation of Jesus. The proclamation of the victory of Jesus. Then in verse 21 is the resurrection of Jesus. Speaks about baptism. And then in verse 22, we have the ascension of Jesus, signifying that Jesus has completed his task and has now gone into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. Now, again, Saturday night, Sunday morning, ccrialto.com, you can download the notes that are on the screen. There's 4 pages of notes on the screen. You know, we're going to be unveiling our brand new app next Sunday. You're going to, like, love this app. I've been, like, playing with it. It was pretty cool. Yesterday, it reminded me I have church today, which I thought was kind of interesting. And one of the pastors got it and says, go to bed early. I thought, well, I like this app. This app is like me speaking to people, you know, it's like go to bed early, you know. So I like this app. So we're going to unveil it next week. We're going to talk about this app. But this app has the notes right on it. So right now, if you had your smartphone, you could have the notes would come up. You can add to the notes. You can save the notes. You can email the notes. If you don't like mine, you can take mine out and put yours in. You can do whatever you want to do. So you're going to love this app. You can watch it. Video, you can listen to it, you can look at the notes, it's you can email it, it's just an amazing app. So we'll be unveiling that next Sunday and we'll be talking about that. But for right now, you can download those and you can print those, ccrialto.com, download the notes, bring the notes, which I think is truly the best way, and then you can fill them in as you go. So let's look here at the death of Jesus, starting in verse 18. Let's get the context of what he is saying here. For Christ also died for sins once and for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now, the context of this section is the last section of Peter. This is the longest section. This is what really the whole letter's about, is suffering believers, is what it's about. So in chapter 3, starting in verses 13, all the way to the remainder of the letter itself, it deals with the subject of God's grace and suffering. That when a Christian suffers righteously, God's grace is there to empower and to accomplish God's purpose. If you look back at the previous verse, look at verse 17 and notice what he says. For it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. So the context of this passage, and I can't emphasize how important this is to understanding this difficult passage. The context is he's talking about those that are suffering, but he's talking about those that are suffering righteously. They're suffering because they've done the right thing, not the wrong thing. Oh, I'm suffering for righteousness because I got a ticket for doing 110. Pray for me. I'm suffering for righteousness. No, you're suffering because you were a speeder. That's why you're suffering. That's not righteousness. Righteousness would be sharing the Lord with someone and then that person not looking at you when promotion time comes. That's the person who speaks up and says, you know what, I'm going to pray for you. I don't want your prayers. Don't talk to me. Okay, those are different forms of suffering for righteousness' sake. So that's the key. The context is he's talking about Christians that are suffering. They're suffering for doing the right thing. Now, here's the point. In verse 18 now, he begins to talk about Jesus' suffering. Now, Jesus was righteous. Jesus suffered for our sins, but Jesus himself was sinless. And the point that he's going to make is, Jesus suffered righteously, Jesus was sinless, and look at the victory that took place through his sufferings. So that's the context of what we're looking at here. He's now going to point to Jesus, his death, his proclamation, his resurrection, his ascension. He's going to mention the sufferings of Christ and what has been accomplished through righteous suffering. Now, again, the application will be for us too, that when we're suffering righteously, there's a purpose in it, there's good in it, and God is going to be honored and glorified. So in this verse, I want to share with you five victorious facts about the sufferings of Jesus. And I hope you'll write these down. If you glance at verse 18, there are five statements that are made about the death of Jesus Christ that are so important. Now, sometimes we'll have people say, well, why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus have to come? I mean, what was his purpose in coming? He was rejected, he was tortured, he was crucified. I mean, why did he come? Well, we're going to answer that right now. We're going to give five reasons why Jesus came and what he accomplished. The first one is, number one, Jesus came to die for our sins. That is the reason Jesus Christ came. Jesus came. Now, you listen to some people, he came to give us prosperity. He came to make our lives happy. He came to die for our sins. Christ also died for our sins. You see, his death was not an accident. His death was not by the will of man, but his death was by the will of God. It was God's plan that God would send his son who would take on human flesh, who would be fully God, fully man, and he would die for the sins of the world. Romans 4:25, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. 1 John 2:2, and he himself is the propitiation, or the mercy seat for our sins, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. 1 John 3:5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So number one, Jesus came to die for our sins. Number two, Jesus' sacrificial death was sufficient. That's it. When Jesus died, that is it. You can't add to it. There is nothing lacking. The death of Jesus Christ is absolutely all sufficient. Notice, once and for all. Now, we just looked at the seven sayings of Christ. And the sixth saying of Christ was the word of victory. It was John 19:30. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." It is finished in the Greek literally means it stands finished, it always will be finished, or paid in full. That's what Jesus meant when he said it was finished, or once and for all. Mark 10:45 says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Romans 6:9 says, "Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. For the death that he died to sin once and for all. But the life that he lives to God." Hebrews 9:11. "But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and through the blood, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption." This simple phrase that he uses here is once and for all, or it is finished, or it is paid in full, or it stands paid in full. It's done. That's what salvation's all about. We can't add to what Christ has done. That's why Wednesday nights we're looking at the gospel of Galatians. And Galatians makes it clear there's two options. You can save yourself, but you have to be sinless. You have to be absolutely sinless. Not one sin. One sin proves that you're a sinner. You're not capable of saving yourself. You're either saved through your own perfection or you're saved by Christ. And the Bible makes it clear, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So the only way of salvation is through what Christ has accomplished when he took upon himself our sins. This brings us to the third victory that Peter is describing here, number three. Jesus' death was a substitutionary death. The just for the unjust. We call it the vicarious death, in that Christ was dying in our place. He was the just, we are the unjust. The just took the punishment of the unjust. Jesus took our place. 1 Peter 2:24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. So Christ took upon himself our sins, and the Bible tells us in Isaiah 53 that the wrath of God was poured out on Christ in our place. This brings us to number four. Jesus' death was to reconcile us to God so that he might bring us to God. Literally, the right of access. Jesus is the introducer or the giver of access. It's interesting that when Jesus was on the cross, several supernatural events took place. One of them was the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. Matthew 27:51 records this event. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. This was God's way of saying, I have just now made access for everyone that comes through my Son to come to God. You now have equal access through what Jesus did. Through the veil of his body, Jesus purchased access for us to go to God. Anyone that is wrong about Jesus is wrong about God. You cannot come to God unless you come through his Son. That's the only way. That's the access point. That's the point in which you come to Christ. It's through him. There's no coming to God, there's no relationship with God apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. And this is why the cults are preaching a false message, because they make Jesus an angel or they make Jesus a creature. And the Bible is clear that he is the Son of God. He's the Son of Man, fully God, fully man. And this brings us to our fifth and final point of victory. Jesus' death was a genuine death. When it talks about the death of the Son of God, he really, really died. Jesus truly died. Notice, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Again, this term death here speaks of a violence of Christ's death. That Christ died a violent death. And of course, we just studied John's Gospel some time back and we looked at what Jesus Christ went through. And of course, the prophecies in the Old Testament depicting the sufferings of Christ, that literally his back was filleted. His face was literally ripped off. They pulled his beard out. He was beaten beyond recognition. You could not tell he was that of a man by the time they got done with Jesus. They spit upon him. They put a crown of thorns upon his head. And so Jesus was beaten beyond recognition. And the Bible teaches that Jesus truly, truly died. When you read the account of John, John's gospel takes great pains to make it clear that Jesus truly died. That as it was a holy day, they came and the religious said, you know, we need to get these guys off the cross, you know. You know, the ones that got Jesus on the cross. We've got to get him off the cross, you know, lest we mess things up and we defile ourselves. We need to get him off the cross. So they came to the first two in which Jesus was crucified on either side of. They were surrounding Jesus. They came and they broke their legs, and this would stop them from pushing their bodies up in order to inhale air. And they broke their legs, and this would bring about their death. But when they came to Jesus, the centurion already knew he was dead. So he took a spear, drove the spear into his side, and the Bible records, out came water and blood, which tells us that already Jesus' blood was separating inside of his body. He was already dead. And some like to say, well, Jesus died of a broken heart. Well, he was truly dead. And the centurion told Pilate that he was dead. So what happens? They came and they retrieved the body of Jesus. They wrapped it in over 100 pounds of spices and wrapped him up and they put him in a grave. You know why they put him in the grave? Because that's what you do with dead people. Dead people go in the grave. It's kind of like the game of Monopoly, you know, when the game's all over, Parker Brothers leaves this out. You pick up the pieces, you put them into the box. And that's what happens to you and I when we die too. The pieces get put into a box. And that's literally what happened to Jesus. He died. He was fully God, fully man simultaneously, but he had to have a flesh and blood body in order to be the sacrifice for our sins. So Jesus had to die. Jesus had to be a sacrifice. And that's literally what it's describing here. He truly, truly died. He didn't swoon. He truly, truly died. And then it says, but made alive in the Spirit. Of course, we know that he was raised. We know that he was literally energized and brought back to life by the Holy Spirit. There's verses that say Jesus raised himself. There's verses that say the Father raised him. There's verses that say that Jesus raised himself. But I want us to look at this very carefully. Notice the word Spirit there. Most of our translations have a small s. And most would agree that the manuscripts present this as a small s. Now, why is that important? Because it's not talking about the Holy Spirit. Some translate it that way, but it's not talking about the Holy Spirit. It's literally talking about literally the Spirit of Christ. We're made up of a body, soul, and spirit. So what this tells us is that the Spirit of Christ was alive. His body truly died, but Jesus' death was like no other death. When a person that doesn't know God dies, then you know what? Their spirit either goes to be with the Lord or it goes to hell. That's where it goes, along with their soul. But in the case of Jesus, his human spirit continued on. He still lived. Now, it's hard for us to fully understand this. And the technical term that we use, don't want to get super dense, called the hypostatic union, which tells us that he was as much God, that he was not man. He was as much man that he was not God. He was fully God, fully divine, fully human, all at the same time. So this is kind of a unique thing. Jesus knew what was going on around him. He was in complete control because he was God, but his body actually died. He fully died. And I know it's hard. Matthew 27:46 says, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" So Jesus was aware. He was separated from the Father, but not separated in the sense that an unsaved person was separated, because he was the Son of God, the sinless Son of God. But nonetheless, he was separated from the Father, and his spirit continued to live. Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.' He died for you and for me." So let's come now to verses 19 and 20. And this is the proclamation of Jesus. And this is the passage. Look at verse 19. "In which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few," that is, "eight persons, were brought safely through the water." Now, what I want to do this morning, I do this every once in a while, but this is one of those passages that calls for it. I want to share the four different views regarding this passage. And there are basically four views on interpreting this passage. And I mix no words when I say this. It is a difficult passage. I mean, to even say it's the most difficult of Peter would be one thing, but to say the New Testament, probably all of the Bible, makes it even more difficult in what it says. Now, let me also say this. There are great, great pastors and commentaries and expository teachers that take all sorts of different positions on the interpretation of this passage. And it's pretty interesting this week as I was studying this passage that the different pastors that I absolutely love and I respect, the different positions they take on this passage. Now, I'm saying all that to say that it doesn't, you know, you're going to take one of these positions. You need to take a position. I think it would be good to say, well, this is how I take this passage. But you won't lose your salvation if you don't take my position. I'm just letting you know that up front, okay? You don't. This is not lose your salvation in interpretation on this passage. Because it is a difficult passage. And even the position I take, there's questions regarding that passage. But I think that because of the context of it and because of what takes place in the passage, I think that the position that I happen to take, I think to me it's the simplest one. I think it answers a lot of the questions, and I think it's a good position to take. So let's look at them, and then look at why I take the position, and then you can decide what position you want to take. And if you want to believe my side, you'll be right. If you don't, you'll be wrong. So you decide what you want to do. Okay. Here's the first view. Number one. The spirits of the souls are the people who perish in the flood. And the preaching was through Noah by the Spirit of Christ in him. So Noah, through the power of the Lord, preached during this 120 years. And we'll look at this in a moment. That's Genesis 3:6-3 mentions the construction was 120 years. So the first position is that this preaching was through Noah. He's referring to Noah preaching to these folks over 120 years. And it was through Noah that this message came forth. The second view is the spirits of the souls are the people who perished in the flood, and the preaching was not through Noah, but through Jesus Christ. That after his death, Jesus went down into what is again called Sheol or death, and where there were two compartments. And Jesus went down there, and this is the position, that he went down there and he said to those that would not believe Noah, "You missed out. I just paid for your sins and you made a bad decision." I think it's a weird position, but there's some people take this position. I don't see what the purpose of that is like, "Nanny, nanny, nanny, you made a bad choice." You know, so that's what Jesus did. He went down and said, "You guys blew it. I finally paid for sins. Sins are paid for, and those that believe in me have salvation." So that's the second view. The third view is the spirits are of fallen angels who are kept in darkness. Colossians 2:15 says, "When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." 2 Peter 2:4, "For if Christ did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment." And then Jude verse 6 says, "And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under the darkness for the judgment of the great day." And here's the fourth view, and this to me is the weird, this is another weird one. This spiritualizes the passage in verses 19 and 20. And it simply is this: the imprisoned spirits are people of the apostolic age living in the prison of sin. And the preaching was by Christ through his people, or to the people through the apostles. So he basically looks ahead and he says that when the apostles were preaching, it was really Jesus coming through them. The prison was really symbolic of being in the prison of sin. And though Noah preached for 120 years and only his family was saved, look at the millions of souls that were added to the kingdom through the preaching of the apostles who released people from prison. I just think that one is really a stretch. I think you're pushing it, you're spiritualizing, you're not taking it literal. Now, my position is position number three. And let me tell you why I take that position of number three. I believe that these spirits are fallen angels or demons. I believe that's what they are. And I take this position because the context of the position is we're talking about Christ's victory through his sufferings. And the other positions, all three of them have to do with preaching. They have to do with proclaiming and preaching. And I don't see that here. I know preaching is here because Noah's going to preach for 120 years and only his family is saved. But I think the main thrust of what he's saying here is the victory of Christ. The victory that Christ received through his sufferings and how that victory affects us today. So I really believe that these spirits is a reference to the demons. Specifically the demons that led this world of ours into destruction that was the result of the flood. The term spirits that he uses here is never used of human beings without at first qualifying it. Now, what it means is simply this. There are times that the Bible uses this term spirits, but when it does, it refers to them as human spirits. If it just uses the word spirits, it's always referring to angels, our fallen spirits, our demons, is what it's always referring to, such as is Hebrews 1:7, Hebrews 12:23. I believe that in Genesis 6:2, when it speaks about the sons of God, that those are fallen angels. Those are demons, is what he's referring to. So in 1 Peter 3:19, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. So verse 18 tells us that Christ died. I believe that after the death of Christ, Christ descended into the lower parts, and he went to a place the Numeric Standard calls Sheol and or Hades. And the Bible tells us in Luke chapter 16 there were two compartments. There were one of the righteous, and there was a compartment of the unrighteous. In the unrighteous was also demons that have literally been imprisoned. And I believe that Jesus specifically went to those demons that brought about the result of the flood, and he preached to them and proclaimed to them, the price has been paid. You can continue to attempt to delude people, but the price is paid. Salvation has been secured. And I think that's what he's referring to. It's not the gospel. He is proclaiming again that victory has taken place, that he died for our sins on the cross, and that the price had been paid by God. So 1 Peter 3:19, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Turn over to 2 Peter 2:4. And let's look, because you know Peter talks about this in 1 Peter and 2 Peter. This Noah event, this demonic event that led to a world flood was really on the heart of Peter. Peter was influenced by this flood, and we're going to read it in just a moment. We're going to read this event. But he was very much influenced by it. Notice this in 2 Peter 2:4. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives hereafter. Oh, the demons long to be unleashed. And Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 and 2 mentions that during the midpoint of the tribulation, God is going to give the keys to Satan, and Satan is going to open a door that leads to hell. And when he opens that door, demons are going to be set free out of that prison, and they're going to torment men on the earth for 5 months. Now, some believe that that trap door is someplace in the Inland Empire. Maybe that's true. I don't know. Maybe out towards Borrego Springs. I do not know. But it's around here somewhere. Blythe, probably, but I don't know. But the point is that for 5 months, these demons are going to torment people. They're going to sting people. The people are going to try to die. They won't be able to die. And so they will be unleashed. And the demons long to be unleashed. Even though Christ has preached victory and has proclaimed that his death has secured all those that are lost that would put their faith in him, demons still continue to attempt to delude people and lead them astray. 1 Peter 3:20 says, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. Notice this phrase, who once were disobedient, or the disobedience of unbelief. The Bible tells us that angels who did not keep their proper abode, they rebelled against God. The Bible refers to this event in Isaiah and Ezekiel, that Satan raised up a coup in which they rebelled against God and his authority. Well, those that followed, those fallen angels, we refer to them as demons. We refer to someone being possessed as demonized by them. They yield to their will and become controlled by those fallen angels or those demons. Notice it says, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. So two times Peter mentions the days of Noah. He mentions it here in verse 20, and then he mentions it a second time in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. There's never been a darker time on this planet than prior to the flood. And we're going to look at that. Turn over to Genesis chapter 6. Let's look at this. This event is so dark. It's no wonder that the Lord himself used this opportunity to preach to these fallen angels the victory of his accomplishment through the cross. Through his sufferings, he accomplished our redemption. It was through the delusion of these demons that ultimately brought about the worldwide flood. Really, the flood is a result of God's great love for us. Had God had not flooded the earth, there would be no humanity. Men would cease to exist. That's how wicked it was, as we're about to see. During the construction of the ark, according to Genesis 6:3, that was a period of 120 years. 120 years. Some of us have projects we haven't finished. Relax, you know. You know, some of us have Home Depot building the patio for 8 months. Don't worry about it. No, 120 years. 120 years. There's no Home Depots, no Lowe's, none of this stuff. I mean, he had to work on this thing 120 years. During this 120 years, he was preaching. He was preaching to them, they need to repent. God's judgment and his wrath will fall. So look at Genesis 6:1, and let's read this. It says, now it came about that when men began to multiply on the face of the land and the daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves whomever they chose. Now notice that phrase, underline, sons of God. These are supernatural beings. Now, I know that there are some that resist this and they say, well, the sons of God are the godly line of Seth. But here's the problem with that. If that was so, why didn't he call them sons of men? Why did he call them sons of God? Because the term sons of God is used towards angelic beings or angels, is how it's used in Scripture. This has been the position of the Jews for thousands of years, that these were fallen angels. That fallen angels literally demonized men on the earth. And these men on the earth then married women. And their offsprings were little devils, is what they were. I mean, it's an amazing portion of Scripture. And it literally is the demonizing of a world. Literally, the world is being taken over by Satan. And as we're about to see, we'll see how wicked this world was. He said every single intention was wickedness. From the time they went up to the time they went to bed, they were thinking of wickedness. They were thinking of sin. I mean, this whole earth is absolutely polluted during the days of Noah. And so it says here in verse 3, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. So Noah would preach for 120 years. That's what it says in 2 Peter 2:5, Noah, a preacher of righteousness. So look at Genesis 6:4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards. When the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they born children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old men of renown. Now the term Nephilim, and the name Nephilim means the falling ones, is what it means. So you have these demonized men that are having relations with women, and they produce these fallen ones, or these falling ones, and they're bizarre, and you can read about it. Some of the, one of the descendants of this, of course, was the one that David went up against. His name was Goliath. And Goliath was an absolute monster. I mean, his shield was like a garage door, is what it was. And he was an absolute monster. When David went down to the brook, he got five stones because Goliath had four other brothers. And David says, you got to deal with these problems when they start. You got to finish them, you know. And so these were all sons of Anak. They were Nephilims, and they were this distorted people. Now, some believe that because of this, this is where you got this Greek, you know, mythology of these superhumans, these monsters that came on, probably is a reference to these Nephilim, these distorted humans that were demonized, that Satan had influence over, that were just attempting to destroy God's plan upon the earth and to literally destroy all of humanity. You destroy humanity, you destroy the seed of the woman, which was the Messiah. And so this was a demonic issue that Satan was attempting to accomplish. Look at verse 5. And then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. Now, can you imagine that? There was never a good thought. It was always wickedness. There was never anything that was positive. It was always negative. It was always wickedness. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and that he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord says, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from the earth, from the land, from the animals and creeping things and the birds of the sky. For I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. There's that bright little water lily in the muck is Noah. Look at verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood, and you shall make the ark with rooms, and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. Look at verse 17. Behold, I am bringing a flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, and you and your sons and your wife and their sons and their wives with you. Now, I want us to note something here. The perversion that brought the flood is also linked to the perversion that brought fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, this is interesting because he ties the two together. Tells us it's demonic. What happened in Sodom and Gomorrah was demonic. What happened before the flood was demonic. And this is why Jesus is proclaiming victory over these forces and over these demons. In Genesis 18 and 19, it records the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. But if you turn over to Jude's the book just before Revelation, Jude 6 and 7, notice what he says. He ties them together. It's that same spirit that brought about the flood was the same spirit that brought about fire and brimstone. This is Jude 6. Angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. Remember that? That's Genesis 6. They went after strange flesh. Demonize men with women, creating Nephilim. That's what he's referring to. He says, are exhibited as example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So you can see here that this is demonic. And you know, this world of ours has never seen the likes of what happened prior to the flood. But I'll tell you, during the tribulation, it's going to be bad. But here's the difference. During the tribulation, there is going to be a worldwide revival. There is going to be people by the millions saved during the tribulation. The difference in Noah's time is only Noah's family was saved. That's how wicked it was. It wasn't anyone to be saved. They were beyond it. They were reprobate. They were demonized. They didn't want salvation. And so he makes it clear here that the exception, it was a dark time. So 1 Peter 3:20, in which a few, that is, eight persons were brought safely through the water. Can you imagine that? 120 years of preaching and not one convert? Some of us get discouraged when we pray and we share. 120 years and no convert? That's how wicked this period was. No wonder Jesus went down and preached victory to these demons that brought this about, that were the influence on the earth. No wonder he did that. No matter, the same ones, the same group that caused problems in Sodom and Gomorrah. They followed the same suit, the same sin. Notice this is the Sermon on the Ark, isn't it? You know, you got the Sermon on the Mount. This is the Sermon on the Ark. And the results of it is no one repented. Genesis 6:5. The wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. You know, the ark was a picture of Jesus Christ, and it illustrates how God saves us. I want us to notice a couple things as we leave this thought here. The ark was God's plan for salvation. Notice it was not Noah's idea, it was God's idea. God came to Noah and told him what he was going to do. God then told Noah what he was supposed to do. So it is with our salvation. It's not for us to find a bridge between us and God. It's already been revealed. God is the one that came up with the plan of salvation. Salvation is through faith in God alone. It's by grace we're saved through faith. 1 Peter 1:20, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world and has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. But notice something else about this ark. The ark was the exclusive means of salvation. There was no other way to be saved. They got these goofy movies on where, you know, the flood's coming, people are hopping in rowboats. It's like, what is this stuff? I mean, this is silly stuff. There was one way to be saved. That was to repent, accept Noah's message, and get on the ark. That's how you're saved. There's one way to be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. This brings us now to number 3 in verse 21. This is our third point, is the resurrection of Jesus. Now, he speaks of this resurrection of Jesus, but now relates it back to Noah and his baptism. Notice, corresponding to that, so he just now was referring to Noah coming through the waters, being saved, salvation through the waters. He refers to it in verse 20, says, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. So the flood symbolizes baptism, and Peter now sees a picture of baptism in the water. But not only that, baptism symbolizes salvation. The reason we are baptized is because we are saved. We do not get baptized to be saved. We are baptized because we are saved. We are identifying with our faith in Jesus that we are saved. That's why we are baptized. Now, it's interesting. The New Testament, baptism and salvation were always tied together. Now, here's a great verse. Acts 2:38. Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, isn't that interesting? When a person was converted to Christ in the New Testament, they automatically were water baptized. In some cases, probably within minutes or hours of their profession of faith. And we don't do that today, and it's kind of weird. Sometimes I'll baptize someone. How long have you been a Christian? 3 years. I'm going, where have you been for 3 years? Now, I could see if you say, well, you know, I just got saved in May. Okay, you got to wait for the next baptism, and then you can get baptized or something like that. But even that, I mean, you come to us and you say, I'm saved and I want to be baptized. We can work that out. And the point is, and I've done that. We had a dear woman here years ago that was dying. I mean, she probably only had a month and a half to live. And she says, you know, Pastor, I trusted Christ as a child, but I was never water baptized. And boy, I baptized her in a jacuzzi. You know, she goes, I want to be baptized before I see the Savior. And I thought, so I held her under. No, I didn't. I baptized her real quick, and because we don't like backsliders, so I just put her in real quick and then pulled her up. But the point is that salvation and baptism go together. You're saying, I'm saved. I agree with what Christ said, the death, burial, and resurrection. I hold to that. I believe to that, and that's why I'm baptized. So a person that is saved, that is not baptized, no. That shouldn't be. You should be baptized. And that is your declaration that you have accepted God's standards, you are saved, and you want to be identified as a follower of God. So notice he says, baptism now saves you. And we stop right there and go, whoa, wait a second. You know, you're saying salvation saves you. Well, let's finish here. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh. So baptism has no spiritual value in the sense of removing sin or physical abnormalities from us. It's not going to do, it can't do, there's not enough water in the world to do that. It's just, that's not what it does. And that's not the purpose of it. But notice it's a pledge of a good conscience, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. Now, what does he mean by that? To put a pledge of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, baptism in and of itself will not cleanse our conscience that's been defiled by sin. There's only one way to cleanse a conscience that's defiled by sin. That's the blood of Jesus. A new birth will remove that. Let me read this to you. Hebrews 10:22. We looked at this, I believe, last week. Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I want to talk about one word here that's so important that will bring understanding to this baptism and the importance of baptism and the resurrection. Is the word appeal. Some of your translations use the word pledge. So there is the word appeal, or the word pledge, which happens during a business transaction. So this is a business transaction term. And let me read this to you and it'll begin to make sense. Two businessmen would enter into a deal. The seller would make his proposition to the buyer. The buyer would then consider what he had to say, and based upon that consideration, he would either accept or reject the deal. If he accepted it, the buyer would stand and say, I pledge that I am going to live according to the terms of the contract. He did this before witnesses, and that sealed the contract. Isn't that what water baptism is? We are agreeing with the terms of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We are agreeing that we are saved by the grace of God through faith. That's what we're agreeing to. And it is that that brings cleansing through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So baptism symbolizes the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So when a person receives Jesus Christ, the next step is to receive baptism, because baptism is an outward sign of what you pledge to do. So that's the significance of what he's saying here. So baptism symbolizes our union with Jesus Christ. I have a cleansed conscience because I've been cleansed by the blood of Christ. I place my faith in him. And as Noah was preserved through the water, he received salvation. So I have received salvation, and I identify through water baptism that I belong to him. This brings us now to our last and final point, verse 22, is the ascension of Jesus. He says in verse 22, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven. Now, the right hand in Scripture is always the place of honor, it's the place of authority, and it's the closest position to God. Notice Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is sitting because he's completed his task. And that's really what the ascension is all about, that Jesus completed his mission. Salvation is complete. God has done everything he can do. Salvation is full and complete. Psalm 110, verse 1 says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. It's also quoted again in Acts chapter 2, verses 34 and 30 through 36 on the day of Pentecost, which is significant because that was the meaning of it. Having gone into heaven, Jesus descended from heaven and Jesus reascended to heaven. This again is called the ascension. It's recorded in Acts chapter 1 verses 9 through 11. You can read that. It's an amazing scene as the they go up to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus is lifted up before them, and he ascends into heaven. John 3:13 says, "No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." So it was Christ. After the angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. That's what he talked about. And that's why I believe it ties into Jesus proclaiming to the fallen angels his victory. It all ties into this last verse. The context of it, the good that came out of the suffering of the righteous Son of God. Christ went to proclaim victory to them, and then he ends with this statement, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Colossians 2:15 says, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. I want to close this morning with just two thoughts of application. We covered so much, difficult portion of Scripture, but I think there's two basic things that we can derive by way of application from what we just looked at. And here it is. Number one, when we are suffering unjustly and it seems unbearable, remember the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus was victorious over his sufferings, and because we are united with him, we share his victory. Are you trusting in Jesus? Have you trusted in Jesus? Well, then you know what? You don't fight for victory, you fight from victory. There's a big difference. Number two, when the fear of death is attempting to steal our peace, remember the resurrection. Through Jesus, we have victory over death. We need to know that this morning. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We should not fear death. Now, we may have concerns about how we're going to die and how the mechanics of the whole thing as how I'm going to die. Okay. But death itself should not grip our hearts. It should not bring fear to us because we recognize Christ has taken the sting out of death. We don't fear death because of what Jesus did here, his victory. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for this portion of Scripture and pray that it has truly spoken to us this morning, the victory of Jesus' suffering, the righteousness and the victory that is secured to us through what Jesus did. And I pray that each one of us would be assured that Jesus did die for me. He truly died for my sins. He was raised for me. He ascended into heaven, signifying that his mission is complete. So I pray that each one of us would be able to agree with those statements and say, that is so true. Christ died for me. He ascended. He's interceding for me. Christ has done it all, and I'm trusting him. But I pray for those here this morning that can't agree with that, Lord, that you would convict them right now, that the Spirit of God would convict them of their need to trust in a Savior. That Savior is Christ the Lord. It's the Lord himself. And so we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close with a song, if God spoke to you this morning,